Well, I wonder if many of you here like the outdoors. Maybe you like to go for walks. Maybe you like some form of outdoor pursuit. You might like to rock climb. You might like to sail. You might like to surf or windsurf. You might ride horses. You might be a keen cyclist. You might be an avid golfer. You might play regular football on Saturdays. But if someone was to insert the word fair weather before any of those pursuits, we'd all know what was meant, wouldn't we? If we're fair weather golfers, then it says we like golf, but not enough to press through the wind and the rain. Or if we are fair weather cyclists, then it's unlikely they will be troubling the Tour de France anytime soon. We know that what a fair weather hill walker is. Not someone who is sensible regarding the conditions, which of course hill walkers always should be, but someone who is unwilling to take the pounding of the elements in pursuit of the hill or mountain to conquer. Some of us, of course, would happily describe ourselves as fair weather in relation to many pursuits, wouldn't we? We know that we're not wholeheartedly committed, and we're honest enough to admit it. But at other times, if someone was to say, oh, you know, you're a bit of a fair weather, you know, whatever it might be, we would know this to be a deeply cutting remark. Nobody who thinks that they're keen and committed likes to be told that they're fair weather regarding their pursuits. Sometimes, of course, we might have been committed to some pursuit or another in the past. Maybe when we were young, we were committed to some sport or outdoor pursuit, or maybe we were committed to some other pastime or hobby. But as the years go by, as other responsibilities slowly pile up on our plates, we know that we're no longer red hot in our commitment. It has started to wane. And of course, this is all very natural, isn't it? It reflects the course of life for many of us. But a hard question that we need to ask ourselves is whether we have become fair weather in relation to God and Christ. Maybe once we were deeply committed, we were resolute in our following of Jesus. But times have changed. We find the pull of the world, the pull of expediency, pulling us off course from following Jesus. We become those who are our fair weather Christians. When we find it easy to follow Jesus and his commands, we do so. But when we don't find it easy, when to obey Christ will cost, we often fail. We quietly shrink back and fail to put our hands to the plough. But that's not what Jesus wants of us. Indeed, the whole thrust of the Sermon on the Mount that we've been looking at, this section of teaching, is that to be a follower of Jesus means we must be committed. We cannot be fair weather followers of the King. And in this section of teaching to his disciples, to those who seek to follow him, Jesus is making it abundantly clear what it will mean to follow him. We see the start of Matthew's account of Jesus' ministry in Matthew chapter 4, but starting in Matthew 5, Jesus begins to teach those who would wish to follow him. He wants them to know what it looks like to be one of his followers. Jesus painted a picture of the character of his followers, and he made it clear that those who truly follow him are blessed. They will know God's favor, even if this might bring forth suffering now. He calls his followers to witness to the world that the world might give glory to God because of their witness. Jesus also makes it clear that he didn't come to abolish the law of God, but rather to fulfill it. And he goes on to show them the true nature of the law for their lives. And we began to see that last week as we looked at matters of anger and of lust. And as Jesus sets forth his teaching throughout the rest of chapter 5, he uses a rather repetitive teaching method. Maybe you've had teachers in the past who've done that. They always say things in the same way to make a point. Jesus says in these passages, he says something like, "You have heard that," which he often then contrasts with the phrase, "But I say to you." He uses this contrasting method to make his point. Although what they may have heard sounds very much like the law of God, it often, at points, seems to have become mistaken thinking about the law prevalent in their day. Although these statements by Jesus, therefore, have a context, of course, in the time he was speaking in Judaism of its day, that does not mean that what Jesus says in these verses has no relevance to us. Sadly, many Christians have thought that to be the case. But this part of Scripture is of very much importance to Christians today. These statements are powerful and important and give us teaching that we are called to follow if we are followers of Jesus. Jesus has important things to say here that we must listen to and make part of our living and of our doing. Well, as we move on in the Sermon on the Mount, we see, firstly, in these verses that we're looking at today, that we are called as Christian people, as followers of Jesus Christ, to be committed to marriage. Committed to marriage, verses 31 to 32. Now, I imagine if you're in the armed forces, now I've never been in the armed forces, I hasten to add, that the best thing to know if you were in the infantry, for example, and you stumbled across a minefield, would be to know that you're in a minefield. That would be the best thing to know at that point, that I'm actually in a minefield. If not, what will happen is that you will blunder about, you'll just stroll around, and no doubt you'll be blown up. But if you do know that you're in a minefield, then at the very least you'll be able to carefully try to traverse it with care and caution. You might still come across mines, but hopefully you will be able to avoid them blowing you up or your companions up. And as we come to these verses in verses 31 to 32, I'm very much aware that talking about divorce and remarriage is a minefield for many. It's a cause of hurt and pain. As we talk about these things, you might find this hard. You may have had first-hand experience of divorce. You may know someone close to you who has experienced the pain and sorrow of divorce. As we talk about these things, you might feel judged. You might feel, well, Sean's getting at me this morning. But please know that this is not my intention. I want to be sensitive, and I'm not aiming to get at anybody here. But equally, I want to make it clear what's here in the text and carefully apply it to how we are called to live as Christian people in this messy world amidst our often messy lives. Well, as before, Jesus starts with his "you've heard" statement in verse 31. It was said, "Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." Now, this wording is probably a compression of Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1 and following. And the assumption in those verses is that Moses allows divorce where a wife finds no favour in her husband's eyes because he has found some indecency in her. In that instance, the husband would give her a certificate of divorce, which would make it clear that she is free to marry again. And in the context of Jesus' day, however, the phrase "some indecency" had been used to basically create a culture of easy divorce. According to John Stott and the Jewish historian Josephus, the most prevalent view was that a man could divorce his wife for just about anything. Such reasons, according to John Stott, could be burning the dinner, or the husband not finding his wife particularly attractive anymore. Now, you can easily imagine what sort of situations that might lead to in a society. It would completely cheapen the bond of marriage. No doubt, I would guess, it would make women incredibly servile toward their husbands and would lead to possibly them living in fear of him deciding on a whim just to get rid of her because she displeased him in some way. Well, in light of that context, where the marriage bond is taken so lightly and without care, how does Jesus respond? Well, he makes it clear that such easy divorce is not how his followers should live their lives. It's not how life in the kingdom is supposed to operate. We see this in verse 32. Jesus says, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Jesus' assumption then is that marriage is not to be ended in this way. In fact, Jesus makes it clear that marriage is not to be ended unless there are very good reasons. Jesus wants his followers to be committed to marriage as the Bible defines it. Marriage is between one man and one woman, and it is, unless there is a very good reason, not to be ended until the death of either husband or wife. Jesus makes it clear, though, in these verses that a very good reason for divorce is sexual immorality, most likely adultery. Not, of course, that Jesus says you must divorce your wife on the basis of adultery, but you may divorce on the grounds of adultery and then marry another. And if divorce happens with such a good reason, then what happens? So if divorce happens without such a good reason, well, then what happens? Well, Jesus tells us the husband divorcing his wife, for only a husband could divorce his wife back then, makes her commit adultery. And that's because it's assumed she will marry again, and that marriage will therefore not be legitimate in God's eyes. And whoever marries such a divorced woman, again for the same reasons, commits adultery. This would, I imagine, have been quite shocking to hear. Jesus expands on this brief teaching point in more detail when he interacts with the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 19. And again, he's very clear. You can't divorce your wife for any cause. There must be a good reason. And the reason he mentions again in Matthew chapter 19 is sexual immorality. Again, most likely meaning adultery. Now, this no doubt really cut against the culture. When men divorced their wives for burning dinner, or not being so attractive as they once, their wives not being as attractive as they once were, Jesus' teaching would have knocked down their whole house of cards, wouldn't it? All these divorces, completely illegitimate, wrong. And I should make it clear that Paul, the apostle, seems to allude in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15, that it's a legitimate ground of divorce if your husband or your wife has deserted you. And it's also my view that Christians can divorce their husband or wife in the case of domestic abuse, whether that be emotional, psychological, or physical. But as we look at this clear teaching of Jesus, the overriding application, I think, for us today is that marriage is a bond that, according to one commentator, is not to be dissolved lightly. As Christian people, we are to be a people who take marriage seriously. We are to be committed to a biblical vision of marriage, and we're not to walk away from it. We're not to end it unless there is an incredibly good reason to do so. But that, of course, doesn't mean that we all have perfect marriages. But if marriage is not to be ended lightly, if the assumption and promise of marriage is until death do we part, then we need to stay married as Christians. We must not get sucked into the world's thinking as so many do. Yesterday I came across a satirical article where an imagined contemporary clergyman prays to God, having reflected on the Sermon on the Mount. And this imagined clergyman says in his address to God, I'm afraid your comments about divorce were so out of touch with where we are at nowadays. You seem to hate it almost as much as you hate what used to be called sexual immorality. But don't you think it's unreasonable to expect a man and a woman to live together for life? I mean, we were not designed that way, were we? And what happens if a couple don't love each other anymore? Is it not cruel to keep them together? I thought you were supposed to be all about love. If we don't love each other anymore, then why should we not split up and go and find happiness elsewhere? Well, should that be the way of thinking for Christian people? Sadly, some people seem to think that is how Christians should live. Well, Jesus seems very clear, though, that that is not the way we're supposed to think. We are not to buy into the world's way of thinking and turning to easy and quick divorce, where if it isn't working, we just say, well, I'm getting divorced. I'm walking away from this. I'll get something new. I'll find something that will make me happier. No, if it isn't working for us, we need to work harder. We need to take a look at ourselves and see what we can do to improve our marriages. We need, if appropriate, to get help from others so that we can get help to make our marriage work. We need to talk to each other as husbands and wives. We don't just go and see the lawyers and get divorced. Those who follow Jesus are to be committed to marriage. We are to be committed to our marriages. And although the emphasis here is very much a negative sort of emphasis, we should also strike a positive note if we are those who are committed to marriage. And in doing so, we should note that husbands and wives could look no further than Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33. It's a good and sure guide to helping our marriages flourish. Paul speaks very powerfully there of what a Christian marriage should look like for husband and wife. Well, as a byproduct of our commitment to marriage as Christians in the way Jesus teaches in this passage, we must not also let our thinking of the world about marriage seep into our way of thinking. The Western world has undergone great convulsions regarding marriage over the past decade or so. Now it is possible in the law of the land to do what was hitherto impossible. Where for millennia marriage was understood in the light of the teaching of the Bible, that marriage was between one man and one woman. Now the law tells us that marriage may be between a man and a man, a woman and a woman. Although the law of the land has changed, we must remember as Christian people that we are held to higher standards than the law of the land. As citizens of Christ's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, we are called to prize marriage as biblically understood and be committed to it. Now that doesn't mean, of course, that we are to do so with hate or vitriol. We are not to slander, we are not to abuse people who agree with the way of the world. But it does mean that we are to be committed clearly and obviously to the biblical norm, and we are to be witnesses to its goodness. It's part of God's good plan for human flourishing. Well, Jesus touches on divorce and marriage very briefly, but I printed out part of our church's statement of faith, which has got a section on marriage and divorce. If that would be helpful to anybody who would like to sort of look at it in a bit more detail, these are pile of these printed at the back, please do pick up those, and I'd be happy to speak to you if this is an issue for you and you'd like to think about it some more. Well, if we are those who follow Christ, we're to be those who are committed to marriage. We are also, Jesus says in verses 33 to 37, to be committed to truth. We are to be committed to truth. I wonder if you heard these phrases before. The whole truth and nothing but the truth. You want the truth? You can't handle the truth. This is my truth. Tell me yours. The world wants and longs for truth, doesn't it? But the problem amidst a desire for truth in our world is a problem with truth telling. We don't know whether we can believe what people say. We don't know if we can trust them. And it appears that this is a problem back in Jesus' day as well. Oaths had become part of life for Jewish people. The scholars tell us of a whole system of oaths, some of which could be held to be invalid, some could be held to be valid, if said in such and such a way. They were all judged, as one commentator notes, how closely an oath related to the name of the Lord. One commentator goes on to say that swearing by heaven and earth was not binding because it wasn't the Lord's name, nor was swearing by Jerusalem, though swearing toward Jerusalem was, the pedantics of how you can make an oath valid or not. In other words, what might appear to be a statement of truth, I swear by heaven that I'll do something for you, brother. I swear by the earth that I'll do it for you. Turns out to be an elaborate way of telling a lie. You can say to him later, well, I said I'd do it for you. You know, I said I would. You know, I didn't swear by the Lord's name, so, you know, I don't have time. I'm not going to help you out. You might appear to be somebody who's a truth teller, but you're legitimately telling a lie. Well, that's the cultural view anyway. We're getting away with not doing what you say you'll do. And into this context, Jesus speaks. Verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. Swearing by the name of the Lord meant that what was promised must be performed. That was the understanding of Scripture. But what folk were doing was finding ways of getting close to that standard, but not close enough so they could get away with their lies. They could swear by something and then say, as one commentator notes, that because the Lord's name was not used, that I just don't need to keep my promise. But it was just not valid. And how does Jesus respond to this? Well, he says, don't take such oaths. Verses 34 following. He most likely, of course, isn't saying never take an oath. It's perfectly legitimate to make formal promises. Indeed, I did so last year. here last August when I became, when I was ordained pastor of this congregation. Indeed, if you're a member of this church or any other church, you will have made promises, won't you? You might call them an oath. Formal promises and affirmations. Maybe you've appeared in court or had to swear an oath. These, of course, are all legitimate. But Jesus is saying that for people who follow him, they should not need to take an oath. They should not, as Leon Morris has noted, only think that when an oath in the right way has been taken, that they should be truthful. They should not take oaths by heaven and earth as though they can get away with not doing what they say they'll do, as though it will not be a valid oath for. Verse 34 and verse 35. For heaven is the throne of God, and earth is the Lord's footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King, God's city. They cannot escape the Lord in their oaths, can they? You're not to swear by your head either, that you might forfeit your life for lack of truthfulness. For you've got little power. You can't change the colour of your hair from white or black. Instead, Jesus calls for truthfulness, not evasion. He says in verse 37, let what you say be simply yes or no. To do otherwise is to do what is evil or what comes from the evil one. So Jesus is abundantly clear, isn't he? Those who follow him are to be committed to the truth. We are to be, as followers of Jesus Christ, truth tellers. We're not to be liars. We're to be known as those who tell the truth. Now, in our studies in house groups this past week, we've been looking at the impact of the tongue, looking at James chapter 3, how it can run riot and cause so much that is bad in our lives, how it is a world of unrighteousness, how it can stain the whole body, how it can set on fire the whole of our lives from such a small spark. And how do we fail to keep our promises? How do we make promises that are not true? How does our yes not in fact end up being yes? How does our no not in fact end up being no? Well, it's because we failed to tame our tongues, isn't it? But that's not how it's to be for Christian people. We are to be those who speak the truth reliably. We are to be those who tame our tongues and speak the truth without having to rely on some sort of formal wording to show that it's true. This is what God wants for his people, and he has always wanted this. He wants us to be those who tell the truth, to be truth tellers, and not, of course, just in church amongst God's people and then lie outside in the workplace. No. We are to be reliable truth tellers in our places of work, in our families, in our homes, in our pastimes, in our schools, in all our dealings. For that's what it looks like to be committed to King Jesus and be his follower. We are to be committed to marriage, and we're to be committed to truth. Now, of course, it goes without saying that these things never earn us our place in the kingdom. We are by grace and not by works. But as we seek to follow him, as we seek to reorient our lives, as we seek to play out repentance in all of life, we seek to reorient our lives under his rule, we must hear his call to commitment. Commitment to his word, commitment to marriage for the long haul, commitment to faithful truth telling. That's what it means to follow Jesus. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, some of this will be hard, what we have studied today, looking at how we are to be committed to marriage and committed to truth-telling. It will be hard for many of us, but Heavenly Father, for those who this is weighty and sore, we pray that they would find comfort in Christ and they might be enabled by your Spirit to change, to turn from sin and to turn to Christ in fresh obedience. We know that we do not find our favour, our blessing before you in what we do, but you call those who have found your favour in Christ to follow you to follow Christ, to hear your word, and to follow it in all areas of our lives. And we pray that you'd help us do this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.